Turn your Bibles, please, to Jude, the epistle of Jude. The epistle of Jude. Let's just read, beginning verse 1. I'm just going to read 3 or 4 verses. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God or our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you, Lord, for this epistle. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us good understanding of your word, that we would learn more and more to please you and to honor and exalt you and be good witnesses. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I may have to say this, in fact, I would want to say this a few times as we study the book of Jude. The key, now this is extremely simple, but it's extremely, extremely important. Even though the book is written to Christians, Jude is writing to Christians, the epistle makes two distinct divisions: those that are saved and those that are lost. Now, this is simple enough. Those that are saved, those that are lost. Now here is the thing. But among those that are lost, there are two groups, two divisions. One that could be saved, even if they have to snatch him out of fire. But the other group will not be saved. I didn't say could not be saved. If I were to say could not be saved under the circumstances that they were in, that would be true also, because they're apostates, denying everything, every attribute of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even him being the Savior of all who would come to him, and of course of the whole world. But this is extremely important to understand. If we don't understand this, then Jude becomes almost impossible. It's hard enough to dissect it anyway. But you have the saved and the lost, two divisions, two groups. But among the lost, those who could be saved and those who, I'd like to prefer, would not be saved. They're the apostates. Now, if we set that in our minds, then this book becomes much, much, much more easy to understand. Now, Jude, it's an amazing book. There is so much information, very, very, just unsearchable amount of information in that one chapter. One chapter. One epistle, short epistle, and yet it's extremely, extremely important. It's rugged. It's very bold. Of course, it's extremely, extremely brief. energetic, very vehement. Jude just is on fire, glowing with the fires of passion. Immense weight, this tremendous amount of weight that Jude has put in this epistle. Very extensive bearing, the things that he covers. So now, then the question is, just as an introduction, who was Jude? Well, all indications is, of course, he says he was the brother of James. All indications are that James and Jude were the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was a James who was the apostle. He was executed by Herod, and that was the brother of John. But this Jude, it says, the brother of James, and James, the brother of James, they were half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, of course. James, at this time, was a very prominent figure in the church in Jerusalem. And so here Jude is addressing himself as Jude, the brother of James. And then, of course, he's saying that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we know about these brothers, the siblings of the Lord Jesus? Well, what we know is this. It seems very, very probable that before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were unbelievers. Because we know that in John chapter 7, we see it says, even his brothers told him, here he was performing all these miracles, and they told him, what are you doing? Go and show yourself. Go basically show thyself to the world. I mean, people don't do these things in hiding. You're doing everything. Why don't you just show people how important they are so they could accept you, they could receive you? And then, of course, it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, that's amazing. Today, and this is what's so amazing, today, they may say, well, they found a little speck of wood that's believed to be maybe a chip of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And first thing you know, they're kissing it and they're bowing to it and all that. And here the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was with his brethren and they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. Seeing the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that they believe in him. The thief on the cross who died and went to hell, he saw Christ also. He was as near to him as the other thief. Some just would not believe because they don't want to believe. The Lord Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. It's not his fault. He says, you come to me. People say, no, I don't want to come to you. Why is that? Well, because there are a lot of pleasures in sin that I want to enjoy. They don't say that, but that's basically what it is. So they were unbelievers. But here's what happened. Apparently, after the resurrection, they are found in the company of the disciples in Jerusalem. We see Paul going to see James, and all the elders were present in Acts chapter 20. So James, the brother of Christ, was very prominent at that time. And Jude, of course, was his brother. And he addresses himself as the brother of James. The brother of James. So the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ apparently produced such a change in James and Jude. And Jude, of course, did not prefer to claim his relationship, earthly relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of a sudden he realized that in him, in this person, in his half-brother, the brother, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he's the Savior of the world. So he didn't prefer any claim on the ground of human relationship. So Jude, what he does is he gives himself the designation of brother of James, but then a servant, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of my brother, of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the epistle of Jude resembles very much the epistle of 2 Peter that we covered. But apparently what is happening was that in 2 Peter, Peter could see this trend of the false teachers and the mockers and the apostates just creeping into churches among believers, trying to destroy the believers' testimonies. You see, the believers, once a person truly receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, then he is in the Lord's hands. And no one can pluck that believer out of the Lord's hands. But if the unbelievers, the false teachers, the apostates come in, they could weaken and destroy the believer's effectiveness as good testimonies. And they've done their job. They're selfish. They're self-seeking. And they could care less what happens to the flock of God. So now, as Peter is talking about how they're beginning to come and seep into the churches, when Jude is writing, apparently those things are becoming more of being realities. They're actually happening. They're happening. And so he is forced to write. These were really apostates. They were enemies of God. They were, of course, presenting themselves as Christians, because if they said, we're not Christians, well, nobody's going to have them. Oh, of course we're Christians. Of course we're born-again Christians. Yes, we're born again. And in fact, they could go ahead and even give you the date that they were born again and so on. So they present themselves as Christians, and they come in and they try to poison the Christian faith. As I said, now we have to be careful. Once a person is saved, he's in God's hands. And no one can pluck that person out of his hands. He can never lose it. But his testimony can be destroyed. When I say destroyed, I mean that it may become ineffective. Ineffective. I have heard people say, if that person is an example of a Christian person, I don't want to have a part of it. That is one of the saddest things. And my prayer has always been, Lord, I pray that I would never be a stumbling block to others, that I would magnify your name, and that I would never say or do anything that would bring in any kind of a way any disgrace to your name. I don't want them taking it out on you what they should take out on me. So the testimonies could be affected. Now, By the time, and here I'll just go a step further in the way of introduction, by the time we come to Revelation, not only have they seeped in, not only have they become realities, but now it looks like they have taken control of a lot of the churches of Asia Minor that John was writing in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus. What did he say about Ephesus? Well, he's ready to take away the candlestick, the light, the enlightenment. And what about Laodicea? Well, he's ready to spew them out of his mouth because they're neither cold nor hot. They're lukewarm. They're unappetizing. What about Thyatira? What about Thyatira? Suffering Jezebel to teach. This was an actual lady, ungodly, an apostate woman, teaching in the assembly in the church of God, suffering Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Could it be that bad? Yes, it could be that bad. And let me just take it one step further. It's as bad today. Today, in this country, as well as in other countries. But thank God, please don't get disheartened, just learn what the scripture says. But thank God, at the same time, there are a lot of multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes of believers, godly people that the Lord is pleased with. And I'm reminded over and over of God's mercy and grace. He told Abraham, if there were only 10 righteous people in that whole area of Sodom and Gomorrah, 10 righteous people, his care for the believers is so great, he says, I would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons I believe God in his faithfulness is sparing this country. It's still the greatest country in the world, as far as I'm concerned. We have that liberty. Here we are in this country. Here we are, opening the Word of God and learning. So, when was this written? There are a lot of different ideas as to when it was written. Scofield says something like 66 A.D. I think that's fairly close, yes. I would think that it was before 70 A.D. because at 70 A.D. there was a great destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The Jewish people were completely, almost completely wiped out. And you would think that Jude being in that area, in Jerusalem and that area with James, that he would have done some mentioning in the book, but there is nothing in the book. There's no reference of the destruction. So I would think maybe it was before 70 A.D. And also it was probably very soon after what Peter had written in his second epistle. So his official position is servant of Jesus Christ. It's an honor. Jude says, yes, I enjoyed him as my brother. But it's a greater honor for me to be a servant, a bond slave of my Lord Jesus Christ. A servant, what an address, what an honor that I have to be in the service of such a wonderful master, one who would love me so much, even when I didn't believe in him, when I was here, didn't know any better, and here he had to die, and he died for me. And the least I could do is serve him. He has given me eternal life, and I will never perish. Neither anyone is going to pluck me out of his hands. He wants to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. To be diligent, to be cheerful, to be constant in service, never losing an opportunity. And here again, I have to make a comment. When I say never losing an opportunity, when I say being diligent, when I say being cheerful, there is just a fine line sometimes of being diligent and faithful and overbearing. There are times when Christians are so overbearing that they drive away. Man sees him next time, he says, I don't want to get close to that guy. There's a difference. We need to pray for wisdom, God's wisdom all the time as we try to witness for him. And not be overwhelming. It's very easy to be overbearing sometimes. And I know some. We need to be careful. We need to always be pleasant to be with. Be good to be with. And never be offensive. Just try to just be pleasant, because we're serving the Lord. He is ultimately our goal. So we as servants must set an example. And people evaluate Christ a lot of times by our own behavior. I just mentioned that just a few moments ago. When I approach a person, when I talk to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he think of me? Is what I say to him, is it something that makes Christ more attractive to him or less attractive? We have to be careful. We have to be very gentle and nice and yet solid, unshakable. And then he says, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father and preserved for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read that again. He's writing to them that are called, beloved in God the Father. He's the creator of the universe. We beloved, brothers and sisters, beloved and preserved for Jesus Christ. Powerful. What a privilege. What a privilege. He's addressing, of course, true saints, as I said. The two classes of people, the true saints, believers and unbelievers. Here, he's addressing the true saints. They are called. We're called out of darkness, complete darkness. So was Jude. So was James, the half-brother of Christ. Out of darkness into God's marvelous light. It's a high calling. It's a holy calling. Therefore, saints ought to live suitably according to that calling. We belong to God. Well, let's behave like we belong to God. Let's take on his character, his attributes, as much as we can, humanly speaking, here and now. Yes, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him face to face, but then we ought to be transformed and transfigured into his image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord right now. And then, of course, they were beloved in God the Father. His God, his love is continually existing. Yes, we grieve him, we grieve the Holy Spirit, but he can't stop loving us. We bask in his love. And every time I think about, well, does God love me? And then all of a sudden I think about him dying for me. Of course he does. Look at what he did to begin with. What greater proof do I need than him to come and die for my sins? When at that time I had rejected him, and I was the cause of him going to the cross. His love is continually existing, for God is love. But then he's got special love toward the redeemed. And then he says they were preserved for Jesus Christ. Does not depend upon their holiness. I should be good. I should please the Lord all the time. It's my duty. It's my duty. And to teach others whatsoever he has commanded us. Yes. But even if I come short, actually we are preserved in him. We are preserved. It doesn't depend upon our own holiness, but because of his faithfulness. God is able to keep them from falling. We see that in verse 24 of this very book. And Christ shall confirm them to the end. 1 Corinthians 1. We went over that some time ago. No one should pluck them, of course, out of his hand. They are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. They are preserved. We are preserved. Oh, yes, this body may get old, may get weak, may get crippled, and eventually may die and turn to dust if the Lord be not come. But ultimately, we as believers are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're preserved from the curse of the law. The law, yes, is powerful. It magnifies God, and it basically convinces us of our shortcomings and so on. But we're preserved from the curse of the law because he actually received the curse of the law for us. From the evil of the world, the devil has no more dominion over us because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are preserved from falling because we are in his hands. And we are preserved from the touch of the evil one because he has conquered and defeated and mortally wounded the evil one. We're preserved for the day of Christ's coming. He's looking forward to it. Am I looking forward to his coming? I hope I am. And that's my prayer all the time, Lord. I hope you'll be today. So we have our steadfast preservation until we die here on earth, but then again, safely kept for the glory of Christ in his everlasting kingdom. You see, the very best is yet to come. Yes, we are delivered from hell. Yes, thank God. But not only are we delivered from condemnation, but we're going to be with him. When he takes us to himself, we're going to be with him. And we're going to be sharing in everything that he has, even in his power. We're going to reign with him as kings and as priests. We are priests now. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are holy priests. We are royal priests. In Revelation chapter 1, we are kings and priests. Revelation chapter 5, we are kings and priests. Revelation chapter 20, we are kings and priests. We have that now and forever. Oh, thank God for God's unspeakable gift. And Jude says, brothers and sisters, be strong. Don't let the apostates, don't let the unbelievers, don't let the ungodly come and try to shake your faith. Because your faith is sure. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of the Godhead manifest to man in body, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. I'm going to stop here. Thank you.